Father, your word declares that in you we have everything we need. That in you we live, we move, I have our being. And you supply all that we need for life, for godliness. You've given us your spirit. You've given us your word. You've given us power. And as we read in our psalm this morning, Lord, that with everything you do, it's the victory's complete. Nothing's partial. With you, everything is complete and fulfilled to the utmost. And so we trust in you, we rely on you, we believe in your word, what you've promised through this word, what you've revealed through your spirit, what you're doing in our lives. And what you are doing, Lord, we ask that you would continue, that you would continue to draw us closer to you, knit us to the unity that we should be as the family of God, that we would have your heart for others. Not the hearts of the scribes and the self-righteous, but your heart. Oh, Lord, we need that. So desperately we need that, and it only comes through you. So this morning, as always, give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. Knit us to an understanding of just your gracious heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We will get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, simply keep this Bible as our gift to you that you continue to grow in, just in the grace and the Word of God. And if you don't have your Bible today and you just need one, you can borrow one. Don't worry about that. We'll supply it. So where we are this morning in Mark chapter 2, our text this morning begins in verse 13, and we'll conclude and call this message, Sent to Save Sinners, Jesus Christ. That's who he is. Our Savior was sent to save sinners. And so we're going to be looking at just a few things here this morning for you note takers. Initially in verse 13, we'll be looking at the setting. Once again, it's important to look at the context. So the setting, as we see, he went out again and taught by the sea, and all the multitudes came to him, and he taught them. This is the setting. He again goes to the sea. He again, as he's there, the multitude follows him. And again, as his standard, he begins to teach them. And so we're going to be looking at the setting that initially. And then in verse 14, we're going to be looking at the selection. And within the selection, we're going to see that he chooses Levi. So there is this selection as he chooses Levi. There's this summons as he says, you know, come and follow me. And then, of course, the beautiful thing, there is a surrender as Levi leaves everything and follows the Lord. And after that, we're going to see the supper. And that's there in verse 15, where in verse 15, it happens as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many, and they followed him. And I think it's important to see that the supper is with sinners sitting together. And it's important to note this because there's a unity that happens. There's this beautiful thing that in Jesus Christ, what we see is this. There's not this us and them. There's simply this us. And I think it's so important that we would have that mentality, not the mentality that we're going to see in verse 16 where you see the scrutiny of the scribes and the self-righteous as they go and they say, you know, look at this man, verse 16, the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, and they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And it's amazing that what we're going to see is this, that there isn't a direct do, is they're not going and they're not saying, hey, Jesus, I have a problem with you, but now they're going to his disciples. They're going to his disciples and they're trying to cause division in them. They're trying to take the weaker ones and challenge them and get them to have doubt with who Jesus Christ is. So I just think it's so important where we look at the scrutiny because they look at Jesus and what he's doing and they go, I can't believe he's doing that. And we're like, I'm so glad that he's done that. I'm so glad that he's taken all of us as sinners and he's made us his children. And it's just a beautiful thing. And lastly, we're going to see in verse 17, the Savior's statement of the symptoms of man's sickness, where he says, when he heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, And so it's important to see that he labels this the symptoms of man's sickness. Of course, that's sin. But he says this, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. He begins to identify the sickness that all mankind have, sin. And so he comes and he says, but I have the cure. And I love it because literally he says, I am the cure. And so you have a problem called sin, I'm the cure. And I'm not like a COVID shot where it might work, it might not work, or where they're going to tell you it works and it doesn't. Jesus Christ works. He just works, and sin is dealt with. And as we looked at that psalm, when Jesus does something, it's complete, it's full, there's nothing lacking. And so I think it's important that we'll be looking at that. So we'll be looking at those, the five things here this morning as we get into this text. But let's initially start with the setting here in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. I want you to note the subtlety, because so often we read the scripture and we read it so fast, or we read it and we miss the wording that's there. But in verse 13, he makes this statement, he went out again by the sea. Do you understand that? And when not, he just goes by the sea. He's already been by the sea. He was by the sea when he called, you know, Matthew, and when he called Andrew, when he called Andrew, when he called Peter, when he called James, when he called John, he was already there by the sea. And remember now what happened, verse 16 of chapter 1. It says, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting nets into the sea. And they were fishermen. He says, follow me. And then we see that verse 19, when he'd gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their nets. And it's important that he was by the sea, but make no mistake what happens in verse 13, he went out again. Do you understand what happens? He's not like, hey, I've been there, I've done that. It's like, nope. If there's one more, I'm going to go there again. And keep in mind, it's important to look to the holiest to see again. It's not just he just wound up there once, but he goes again and again and again. That there is this beautiful thing where when you take a look at the heart of Scripture, and I want to share with you just a passage found in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. And in Exodus chapter 34, something beautiful begins to happen because Moses wants to see God's glory. And so what he does is this. God says, okay, you want to see my glory? He says, I want to see your glory. I want to see your Shekinah. I want to see that kabod, that weightiness of who you are, your essence. And so the Lord says this, listen, you can't look directly at my glory and live, because you in this human body can't handle that kind of purity. Remember when Isaiah was called in the spirit, and he in the spirit saw the Lord's glory? He says, woe is me, for I am undone. It's worse in the flesh. In the spirit, you can manage a little bit. In the flesh, you can't manage anything because of just who we are when exposed to the glory of God. Well, what God does is this. He says, I can put you in the cleft of the rock. So I'm going to put you in a rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to go by you. And then what you're going to see is this. You're going to see my after glory. You're just going to see the glory that it leaves behind. In other words, the trail of my glory that's there. And so it's just so cool when he says there in Exodus 33, verse 18, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So he says this, when my glory passes before you, you're going to see the after glory. And he says, I want to see your glory. And then the Lord says this, I'm going to proclaim the name. I'm going to declare to you my character. Now, we've talked about this before, that name in the Hebrew is synonymous to character. In other words, if you give your family a good name, it means that you're adding to the character. You give your family a bad name, you detract from the character. So, you know, you say, hey, you're giving the family a bad name. Well, then you got to do something about it. But name is synonymous to character. And so when he says, I'm going to proclaim my name, he literally says, I'm going to proclaim my character. And what happens is this. Verse 5 of Exodus 34 begins this. Now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So now he says, this is my character. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Notice this. He says, you have to understand that this is who I am. I am merciful. I'm gracious. All these things are what? I need mercy as a sinner. I need his grace as a sinner. He's long-suffering. Why? Because I'm constantly messing up. And he's abounding in goodness and truth. Now, keep God of truth. He's a God of veracity. And he cannot not be a God of truth. And so as a God of truth, he says this, verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is who God is. He says, you have to understand that I'm here to forgive, and I want to forgive, and I want to forgive. But he goes on and says this, by no means clearing. Now, the word guilty, the guilty in your Bibles, if you look at it closely, it should be in italics. And if it's in italics, what it means is this. It's not there in the Hebrew. It's not there in the language. It was added by scholars to help you understand the passage. What happens is this. Sometimes the scholars, in trying to help you understand the passage, confuse the passage. And this is what is the case here. Because when they added the guilty, he's not saying the guilty. He says, by no means clearing. You have to understand that God, as a God of truth, will not simply wink at sin. He can't simply say, oh, yeah, I know you're a sinner, but we'll overlook that. No, that's not what he does. He says, listen, you're a sinner, and that sin has to be dealt with. And because I'm a God of truth, what I have to do is this. I have to judge that sin. And Jesus, let me take that sin upon myself. Go to the cross, pour out your wrath. I will pay that penalty, and then they can be justified. They could be righteous before you. God says, let's do that. Let's do that. And so keep in mind, he doesn't just clear. He doesn't just wink at sin, but then it says this, although he doesn't clear, because in his love for us, because it says again in verse 6 that he is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is things that we do intentionally, things that we do mistakenly, and just basically the sin nature. He says this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children and to the children's children and to the fourth generation, to the third and fourth generation. Now, some say visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. You have to understand, the same word is used each time where it says upon. It should be better translated to because it makes more sense in the passage. When he says here in verse 7, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, not upon, and I believe it should be, say, to the children and to the children's children and to, once again, you see that word to? The same word is there, to the third and to the fourth generations. You know what God does? God visits me and my iniquity and reveals his son. And then he's going to visit my children and their iniquity. He's going to reveal their son. Then he's going to reveal himself to my grandchildren and visit them in their iniquity, and he's going to reveal his son. Do you understand what he does? Generation after generation after generation. Same way he revealed himself to my father. He's revealed himself to me. He's revealed himself to my children. And he's revealing himself to my grandchildren. Why does he do this? Same reason why he goes by the sea again. He goes by the sea again just in case there's one more person that can receive my grace, one more person that can receive salvation, one more person that needs my love and needs my touch and needs a change of identity. That's where he visits us. And I love the fact that, don't mistake it, in our text, we're here in Mark 2:13, he went out again. Do you understand? Again and again and again. And this is where I love that passage in Exodus 34, because he says, I visit this generation and I come back again and I come back again and I come back again. Do you realize how often God came back to visit me and how many times he came back to visit you? And he said, I want to tell you about my son. No, well, I don't want to hear it now. I don't want to hear it now, until eventually, guess what? I needed to hear it. And I couldn't wait to hear it. And there was a man who just stood before me and my wife and this huge crowd and just started talking about the love of Christ. The love of Christ. And then he cheated. He cheated. I thought, because what he did, he quoted from Matthew. He said, if you reject me before men, I'll reject you before my Father. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. I've never confessed him before man. He says, now I'm going to give you, in just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask Christ in your heart. Like, oh, good, 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 because I've never done that. And then he keeps on talking. He's like, well, where's the moment? He says, and in just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to come forward and to accept Christ into your heart. And I'm like, okay, I'm ready. Then he kept talking. And then he says, then just a moment. I said, would you just get on with it? Invite me forward. Do that. And he just kept talking. Well, eventually, he stopped. And I understand that now as a preacher. Eventually, you stop when you get the invitation. You say, hey, if the message is spoken to you, you want Christ in your heart, then there's people up front here to creation. Old things have passed. Ask Christ in your heart. Become a new person. If anyone's in Christ, he's what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I loved what he did because eventually he called me forward. I did go forward. I received the Christ, and my life became brand new. Now, you couldn't tell it initially, but it has truly been transformed by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, and all because of what? His grace and His mercy. But I love this text, and make no mistake, it may be a tiny word again, but it is an important word to look at this text. He went out again by the sea. Again and again, he does this again and again. And what happens is this, as he goes again, notice where he goes. He goes to the sea. It's not saying he went to the synagogue again. He went to the sea again. How often do we as Christians, we kind of think, you know what? I think what happens is this, that the real key is that we think the spiritual, the moving of God happens in what? In spiritual settings. It has to happen in a church. Or it has to happen, what, like in Jerusalem, over by the temple. And Jesus is saying, listen, you have to understand, the Spirit of God, anywhere the Spirit of God is, it gets transformed into what? A place that's holy. And you see, you don't need to have a church to share the gospel. You understand that if you go to a place again and again, call it a workplace, call it a family setting. Wherever you go again and again, guess what you can do? That place becomes what? A place where Jesus can be seen. A place where Jesus and the Word of God can be taught. And this is what we see so importantly in this text. And so I love it because the Word of God isn't confined to simply what? Sacred buildings, sacred places. The Word of God transcends this place. And wherever the Word of God is spoken, guess what? That power is there. It's incredible. When I came to know the Lord and when that man spoke forth the gospel, it was a convention center. It was a convention center. Later on, it went to stadiums. It went literally where the Padres played. It was a stadium. And he preached there. And guess what? That place was transformed. There was worship going on, prayer going on, and people coming to know the Lord, the Word of God spoken, Jesus being revealed, his ministry of forgiveness being accepted. And I love the heart of this because what we see is this. We often think that the power is what? In a spiritual place. The power is in the Word. The power is in the person of Jesus Christ. The power is in the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is what I love the fact because we sometimes try to think about what is so powerful about this word, about really are going to be tied in here this morning. The first we're looking at, of course, is verse 13. He went out again. As he goes out again, that we begin to see that this is where he's now by the sea, but he's again and again and again going out. There's another passage, and I want to read it to you, found in Luke chapter 19. And in Luke 19, what happens is this. There is another tax collector that Jesus is going to meet. He's going to invite himself to his house by the name of Zacchaeus. And eventually what happens is this. Zacchaeus receives Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. His life begins to be transformed. And I want to share with you just verse 10 of Luke 19, because that's the, for me, in this message is key. Read it on your own. Understand the context of what I'm sharing with you, and you'll find out that I'm not trying to sell you something. I'm simply declaring this context. But he says this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." I love the heart of it. You understand? He said, I need to go to the next lost person, the next lost person, the next lost person, which is why he goes to what? He went to my dad, and he went to me, and he goes to my children, he goes to my grandchildren, and I hope he goes to my grandchildren's children and my grandchildren's children's children. If he tarries, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, but if he tarries, I want them to what? Know his mercy and know his grace and know his long suffering and know his loving kindness and know everything about him, that he's going to visit them in their iniquity. He's going to visit them in their sin as well. Keep in mind that God doesn't have what? Grandchildren, he just has children. Your grandchildren and your children don't come through your faith. They have to have their own faith, their own commitment. And I think it's just so important to see here that what we see is this, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And as we look to this, it's just a beautiful thing to really begin to see that this is the heart of God. That as he came to seek, he came to save that which was lost. And so we see what? He comes and he goes everywhere he can to try to say, is there any who are lost? There's another passage Paul writes in to his young son in the faith, Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, 1 Timothy 1, 15, he makes this declaration. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So he says, now, this is a powerful word I'm about to declare to you. It is needed to be received and accepted. This is an amazing word. He says, it's a faithful saying. It's a true saying. It's a powerful saying. But then he says this, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Do you understand? It's all the same. He visits the iniquity of the children and the children's children and the children's children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is what he does. He comes back and he visits. Why? Because they're sinners. Everyone keep in mind that this is what we begin to see, that there is this necessity of Jesus Christ saying, what? I got to meet the next person that needs me and the next person that needs me. Do you know what you get to do? You get to reveal Jesus Christ through the Spirit in you, through your love to God and your love to them, through the ministry of the word that he would cause you to share, that you get to share with them Jesus Christ. And then the next one, and the next one, and the next one. What an incredible thing that God goes again and again and again, because his desire is what? I need to save sinners. That's why I've come. And remember what happens here in Mark 1:17. He says what? I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm eating with these tax collectors and sinners. That's why I'm here, because I'm calling them into a place of repentance. I'm calling them into a place of change. And I think this is what's so important, because it's all about what? It's about getting the gospel out. And you and I are part of that, getting the gospel out. It's amazing. I was pondering this the other day, and I was thinking about just how the Apostle Paul, because we've just been through Galatians, you know, and I was thinking about how powerful the Apostle Paul and how instrumental he was in spreading the gospel. Think about this. The Apostle Paul spread the gospel. Now, not only did he do 3 missionary journeys to get the gospel out, but think about this, and this is where God kind of spoke to my heart. He was instrumental in spreading the gospel way before that. Let me share with you a passage from the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 8, it's just this beautiful thing. I want to read the first four verses. But in Acts 8, verses 1 through 4, now Saul was consenting to his death. So he was consenting to the death of Stephen, the first martyr. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, what? Preaching the word. Do you understand? He was instrumental in spreading the gospel even before he was saved. First, he was used as an instrument to get Christians to just spread out. Why? Because there is persecution. If I stay here, I'm dead. And so now they're going everywhere. But guess what they're taking with them? Jesus Christ. Salvation. The gospel. And so I was thinking about this, and I thought, wow, Lord, you know, it's one of those things where if you give Paul just this gem for every single person that he, you know, was a part of reaching with the gospel, think about this. When he scattered the Christians and they went out, it's like, who gets the reward? Well, the Christians do, but so does so what? The sacred. Because they were very content in Jerusalem. They were there meeting, and they were really good. But God says, I need this gospel to do what? Go out in the highways and byways. I need you to be able to go and minister to those people. And so amazingly, we begin to see here the heart of God. But when it comes to this passage here in Mark chapter 2, verse 13, he went out again. In other words, this is a process. I got to go again, just in case there's someone else. The multitude came to him. And so we see the multitude coming to him, and then it declares this, and he taught them. Now, I don't want to bore you too much, but what happens is this, that when it talks about the people coming, that verb coming, and it talks about Jesus teaching, he taught them, that in the Greek, what happens is this, there's an imperfect tense of the verb. What does the imperfect tense mean? It means that it's a continuation. So in other words, that there's a steady stream. The people come to him, and another one comes to him, and another comes to him, and another comes to him. Do you understand? Because of the Greek and that imperfect tense, it means that it's not a one and done thing. It means it's a continuation. Again and again and again. It talks about a steady stream of people coming to know the Lord, coming to get by Jesus Christ. But the same tense is also found in his teaching, which means this, that Jesus teaches one thing, and then another thing, and then another thing, and another. You understand, it's not just a one and done, it's a steady stream of people and a steady stream of teaching. Do you understand that Jesus goes from one thing to another thing to another thing to another thing and back to this and back to this? Even Peter says, I don't cease to remind you even though you know of these things. And so sometimes what? I tell you the same thing again. And it's like, oh my goodness, I needed to hear that again. And I know you guys have heard, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You've all heard of 2 Corinthians 5:17, but what? Hear it again. Hear it again. Then one of these days, you're like, whoa, now I finally get it. I am new. I have a new identity, a new purpose. Everything in me is new because of what the Spirit has done, because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so we begin to look to this, and I think it's just an important thing that he goes and he teaches. He teaches. This passage here that is found in Mark's gospel is found in two other gospels as well. It is found in Matthew chapter 9 and is found in Luke chapter 5. What I want to do is I want to read you a portion of how Matthew declares this event transpired. And I want to read from you from Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus passed from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Here's the Lord. And as he begins to do this, now we begin to see in verse 11 of Matthew 9, it says this, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher? Do you understand what they call Jesus? You're a teacher. He's not just a preacher. He's not a proclaimer. He's not just a prophet, but he teaches. There are gifts that God has given to certain churches, and within there, he's given gifts to the leadership. Some prophets, some evangelists, some preachers, some teachers. I would be considered what? I'm not really an evangelist, although I do give invitations. I talked about the gospel. I'm not really a prophet, although some people say, when you gave that analogy, it was like you were sitting in my house this morning, and I can't believe you knew that we were having this argument before church, or we were in the car, and I say certain things just randomly, and go, how did you know? Like, I don't know. It was just the spirit, but I'm not a prophet. Do you understand? That's not my gift. And in a sense, I'm not really a preacher. Now, don't get me wrong. I get excited. And you guys are like, wow, when you get excited, you get loud. And I do. My wife knows that. She's like, shh, shh, shh. The whole neighborhood doesn't have to hear you. Like, yes, they do. But when I get excited, I get loud. And so, but I'm not really a preacher. But what I am is this, and I think what God has given me is to take the word of God and to put it in bite-sized pieces that you can say, oh, that's what it said. Yeah. You know, then I can come and say, look at verse 3. And he says, again. And like, oh, I kind of missed that. And look at what it means. It means he comes again and again and again. And he comes for sinners. And he comes to seek and save that which is lost. And he comes to visit this generation and the next generation. Do you understand? I'm like, man, that word again is cool. I'm glad that he took some time and explained that. Because now, man, in my life, God, come again and come again and come again. Because I know this, that he can forgive it and cleanse me and sanctify me. And over and over, he just keeps coming back. And I need to know that. And I think this is a good morning for us to be reminded of it. But then it says this, not only does he go and he's at that point, but then we see that what he teaches. He teaches. He takes things into just bite-sized ability to say, you can chew on this and you can eat this. And I think sometimes to open up the word of God and to make it clear is I know it's a gift of the Spirit because I'm not that smart first and foremost. And secondly is that I just have a lot of prayer. I have so much prayer for so many people saying, God, speak through that guy that we can receive this word and really let it come into our hearts. And so we see here that he comes to the point he teaches them. And even the Pharisees would call him, you know, why does your teacher? That's who he is. He was a preacher, yes. He was a prophet, yes. He was all those things, yes. But he was also a teacher. And I think sometimes it's important to what? Teach. And when we teach here, we do what? Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, precept upon precept, line upon line. And what happens is this. Sometimes we do what? We look at the biblical principles and what does the Bible say about this principle? And like, wow, this is cool because it's not a one and done in this text. The whole scripture speaks of this and it means what? It's for me. Not just a one thing, but over and over and over again, the scriptures begin to reveal the entirety of these principles to us and these variations in the aspect of learning it. And so as we come to this, we've been looking at what? Jesus' identity, his ministry, and how he's what? He's proving, authenticating who he is and his ministry. And he does that here with what? Calling Levi. And so as he does this, it's just important to note that here, he's a teacher, and the teacher comes again and again and again and again, and that's what I do. I mean, we taught through the scriptures in 11 and a half years, and then we didn't say, oh, we're done now. Let's just wrap it up. We did what we were called to do. We taught every verse, every chapter, every book. But it was like, well, the first time we taught in-depth expositionally, let's do it again. But this time, let's teach expositionally. Let's take longer sections. And so, you know, the congregation was like, okay, let's see what that's all about. And they would sit on a Wednesday night as we would go through between 2 chapters, 4 chapters, 6 chapters, one time 9 chapters. They sat, they listened, like, that was so incredible. I'm like, 9 chapters, and you guys are excited about this? And they were, because they weren't seeing these little tiny leaves. They were seeing the bigness of the forest, and they were seeing the big picture. And they were able to, because we taught all the little pictures, now they were able to see how that fit into the big picture. And now, this time God says, now we're going to go through it with precepts. Now we're going to go through the scriptures in a way that's called systematic theology. What does the Bible say about these precepts? And I'll be honest with you, I am understanding scripture like I've never understood scripture. The first 20 years of my ministry, I'm like, man, you guys really were patient because God was trying to do a work in me. And I'm seeing so many things as we're going through each precept and each principle through the scriptures. And I'm growing as a Christian. I'm growing as a husband. I'm growing as a father. I'm growing as a grandfather. Hopefully I'm growing as a minister as well. And what we're seeing is this. He teaches. He teaches. So this is the setting. He goes again by the sea. He comes. These multitudes are coming again and again. The next one, next one, next one. He teaches the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. And so it's important to recognize that as he begins to do this teaching, that the verbs are in the imperfect tense. So it means there's a continuation. And now in verse 14, we see the selection. After we see here that this first part in verse 13, now verse 14, and he passes by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and he followed him. It's important that with this selection, there are two things to note. One, he chose Levi specifically. The other thing is this, that there's a summons. He tells Levi, follow me, and there's a surrender that what? He follows him. Now, what happens is this, when God selects you during a message, or he selects you during a devotion, he selects you through his spirit to say, I want you to deal with this area of your life. What do you do? Well, he's going to summon you. He's going to say, I'm choosing you. I'm going to declare to you. And when I summons you, guess what? You got to respond. And that's what I love, because when we see Levi, there's this call and there's a surrender. There's a word and there's an obedience. I'm going to underline it in my Bible. I'm going to highlight it. But we do all these things to agree with it. We nod our heads and our heart says yes, but we fail to do what? Change my heart, Lord. We fail to change our heart. And this is what here, when he says, follow me, it says, so he arose and followed him. There was this instant surrender. Now, keep in mind, and I think it's so important, that it says this in verse 14, as he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw Levi. He saw Levi. And as we see this, both Luke and Mark call this man Levi. Now, Mark, of course, calls him Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. When he's sitting at the tax office, keep in mind, it wouldn't be an office like we would see an office today. It's just not that kind of office. It would be more like a customs booth. It would be like a booth at the state fair where you have these, it's outdoor, you have kind of a little piece of wood between you and the person. And what Levi would do is this. As he was sitting by this tax office, The word means this, that it means more of a booth. It means more of a kind of an external. So you could actually see him there. Now, what was happening was this, that Levi was not collecting taxes as far as the heads. In other words, here's the person, here's a household, here, you know, going collecting those taxes. But he was collecting more of customs and tariffs. In other words, what Rome would do is this. They would tax merchants that would come through. In other words, if a fisherman caught a bunch of fish and they were about to put it in the market, guess what? Levi would have a booth. Now I want you to read what happens. It says he went out again by the sea. So he's by the sea and he, you know, Capernaum, thinking this is huge. Well, I put an overview picture on Facebook, and I put it on the church app, and we have it on the screen. And if you see what Capernaum is, it's not a giant city. It would be basically, if you would look about 8 city blocks, that's about all it is. No more than that. If you take a look, that there is this larger building with these pillars, that would be the synagogue. There were two sections of the synagogue, one for the men, one for the women. And if you take a look at the little houses that are around there, there's not really that many. Now there might be close to, 100-some people in there? And then you have this little octagonal building. You see that one that's closest to the water? Now, what that building is this. It's a building that Israel has built. And underneath, inside that building, you have this upper level, and then the floor is all glass. And you look through the floor, and you see what they say is Peter's house. And understand that Peter's house, man, he had waterfront property. Dude, that's nice. He literally has beachfront property. And so keep in mind, you've got this great beach house, and we study what on Wednesday. Somebody rips off your roof. Dude, that's my beach house. That's where I live. But understand what happens is he's right next to the sea. And if you see, there's not a lot of areas. And so it's easy enough to put a booth right there. So when the fishermen come in and they bring in their catch, and all of a sudden Levi's like, how many fish did you catch? Oh, we caught 100. We got 115. Oh, good. We got 20. Regardless of what you catch, guess what? If it goes to market, if those fish are for market, if you're going to send them into the marketplace to be delivered to wherever, he's right there to do what? Oh, I'm going to tax you. You're going to tax you right. I'm not going to trust you to tell me how many fish you caught. You're going to put to the market. That's incredible. Man, Rome had it down. They're like, you know, and it's almost like, you know, when you get a paycheck and you think, I should be having all this money, then you do what? You look at all the deductions. Do you understand how the government takes money before you get the money? They get the money. And then what happens is this. At the end of the year, they ask for more money. And now we're going to tax your house and we're going to tax all this. And then whenever you buy something, guess what they do? They tax that too. You're going to pay a sales tax. You're going to pay the county tax. You're going to pay the city tax. And everything's going up. They don't lower the taxes. They up the taxes. Do you understand that everything is taxed? And this is what Levi did. Levi was right there at the shore. I don't know how far he was from Peter's house, but keep in mind that there's not a lot of room. You got maybe 50 yards from the houses to what? To where the water is. And you have a booth that's by the sea. He's right there watching the fishermen come in. He's watching merchants come through. And when a merchant comes through, what? Hey, if you're bringing goods, I'm taxing you. Do you understand that when they saw Levi, they saw what? Minus signs. I lost this money. I lost this money. I'm giving this to Rome. Giving this to Rome. And he was, in a sense, this traitor to the Jews because he worked for Rome. He worked for Rome, and Rome was doing what? Ripping off the Jews and taking taxes from the Jews, and their money wasn't there. Their money was Rome. And I want you to see here that he sees Levi sitting in this tax booth. Why is it important? There are these two gospels, Mark and Luke, call him Levi. Matthew, on the other hand, doesn't call himself Levi. He calls himself, note this, and I want to read it to you. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, it says this, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, in other words, the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. So we see that here he is Levi, or also known as Matthew, the son of Alphaeus. And so as we note that, one more thing to just so you understand what Matthew does. In Matthew chapter 10, he says in verse 3, as he's naming these 12 disciples that will become the apostles, he says, there's Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector. He calls himself the tax collector. I want you to understand that what Mark and Luke do is this. They don't point out that the Matthew, who is the disciple, is the tax collector. Do you understand that they don't try to muddy his name? They don't try to do that. They say, there was this man Levi, and he went by Levi. That's who he was. Now who he is Matthew. See, they don't try to do that. Now Matthew, on the other hand, says, I know I'm Matthew, and I was Levi then, but this is who I was. Do you understand? He chooses to do what? I'm going to remember my past. And I don't have no shame in what that is because I'm not that Levi anymore. So right now I'm that Matthew, but that Matthew was a tax collector. So I, Matthew, was the tax collector. He embraces where God had delivered him. He embraced what he was. And he says, listen, that's not who I am anymore. I was Levi. the tax collector is what Mark does and what Luke does. They are so gracious in doing what? They try to say, listen, I don't want to connect Matthew with Levi. I don't want to say that he was the guy. Now we know because of the, you know, Matthew's gospel that he was, but I think it's so important to see that he really says this is who Jesus delivered. He delivered this man by the name of Levi. And so keep in mind that as Matthew from, let's keep in mind, they don't rat him out. Matthew says, I don't mind. It's my story to tell. I am that tax collector, you know, and I own that. I own that, but that's not who I am now. And so what these others do is that they show the new creation. See, they say it was Levi, and now what? And now there's Matthew. So they begin to show this newness of who he is, but I think it's important to see what? That where Jesus, there in, when we talked about Zacchaeus, and we talked about that, you know, he came to seek and to save that which was lost, that all of a sudden, understand that it was a purpose that he said, I came to seek, I came to pursue, I came to restore. This is what Jesus does. He comes to seek, he comes to restore, and where Timothy 1:15, we looked at that as a faithful saying, that he came into this world to do what? To save sinners. So we see one, his purpose is to pursue and to restore, but he came to what? I came to people. I came to people. And I love what Paul does. He says, I was the chief of sinners. That of all the sinners, I was the worst of all of them. And he came to do what? I love the fact. He said he came in this world to save me. And if he can save me, the chief of sinners, guess what? He can save all of you. And so I love the heart of it. But then in what he says in Mark 2:7, he says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. And so it's so important to see here that we see what? The process. The process is I came to call sinners to repentance. And so as we see this, I think so often is that we have this tendency, and I don't know why we do this as Christians, but we have this tendency of ranking sinners and ranking sin. That we see some sin as really, really bad sin, and other sin is, that's not bad. No, why do we do that? I think what happens is, so we feel better about ourselves. I rank it so I can feel better about myself. Well, at least I didn't do that. At least I didn't do that. And you know, there's so often, well, I didn't kill anybody. Yeah, but you've been angry. You've already murdered. Oh, man. And I've never committed adultery, but oh, if you lust, oh, man. And so you have these things where all of a sudden it's a heart issue. It's not an outward issue. And I realize what? We all fail. We all fail in some sense of the word of God. And every word of God does what? With that law, it shuts my mouth and convicts my heart, and it puts me guilty before God. And so I love what we're seeing now, because all of a sudden, here's the Lord. He doesn't rank the sin. We do. See, I want you to note what begins to happen, because eventually these scribes and these self-righteous Pharisees, they're going to come in. He's eating with these sinners and tax collectors. And guess what they're doing? These are going to be the same people who plot to kill Jesus Christ. This is what they're going to do. And in their plot to kill Jesus Christ, it's just kind of incredible to see where their hearts are and what their hearts do. Notice this, as they're going to be condemning these tax collectors and sinners, I want you to let me share with you a portion from John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, I want to start reading in verse 45. I'm going to read down to verse 53. But it says this, John 11:45, now many of the Jews who had come to Mary and finding the things that Jesus did believed in him. So when he rose Lazarus from the dead, they came to visit Mary. They saw that, wow, he raised my brother from the dead. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. So they got a problem. Man, everyone's going to this guy Jesus because he's showing power. Really? Acceptance. Because what? Then we can't look better. See, I always want a place where I look better than somebody else. I pray a little bit more. When someone says, yeah, I was praying for like 20 minutes. Yeah, yeah, I understand that. I prayed for 20 minutes in the morning. I prayed for another 20 minutes in the afternoon and then another hour before I went to sleep. But you know, subtly, I just got to be a little better. I just got to kind of dig it in. And so it's always what? Look at how spiritual I am. And this is what they begin to do. Because they weren't looking spiritual, because the Lord said this, there isn't a bad sin and a worse sin. There's just sin. And I came to guess what? You have to understand this. Within this sickness, that there's not a sickness that leads to death. Every sin leads to death. Now, not just the bad ones, not just what we rank as the bad, but the little ones as well. But I want to rank them. I want to rank me as what? As a little sinner and the others as big sinners. And even if they do the same sin, it's like, well, mine's littler because I can justify it because I did this because of this and only because of that. But you don't have the same justification. So yours is so much worse, even though it's the same sin. And we have this tendency of what? Looking at others. And we always want to do what? I don't want to look at the plank in my eye and the speck in their eye. I want to look at the planks in their eye and see my eyes as specks. And that's why Jesus so desperately tries to correct us in what we do. Now, as he does this, I want you to see here. They plan to kill him. And so within this, the chief priest, verse 47, again of John 11, the Pharisees gathered a council. What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest, that year said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider this expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not for the whole nation should perish. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nations, and not only for the nation, but also that he would gather together in one all the children of God who were scattered abroad. And from that day on, verse 53, they plotted to put him to death. And these people are looking at tax collectors. Wow. That's pretty brutal. Ah, these guys are like, you know, they're there with Rome, and they're letting Rome take our money, and what are we doing? We want to put people to death. Do you understand? One's a collaborator, and one is what? These others want to crucify him. All he's doing is saying, hey, Rome says they need money. I'm going to be part of this, and so he does it. But I think it's so important to see what happens is this. When Jesus comes to this point, he sees Levi. As he sees Levi, this beautiful thing, understand, he doesn't see his past. He doesn't see his occupation. He doesn't see what? He sees his potential. This is what God does. Say, Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And he's hiding in a wine press, you know, threshing wheat. And so we look to this heart, and I think God always sees our potential. And what happens is this. Do you see other people's potential, what they can be in Christ? Or do you see their failures, what they're not doing, what they should be doing? Oh, you're not doing this, and you're not doing this, and you should be doing this. And we see what? I see your faults. Rather than what? Oh, I want to, what you can be in Christ, and I'm going to start praying for you, and I'm going to start ministering to you and love you and encouraging you and all the things that God is doing in your life that is for light. And the sanctification. And I'm going to be a part of that. And I'm going to sanctify myself that you could be sanctified. That's what Jesus does in John 17. And he says, it's an amazing thing. I want to draw close and I want to be the example of what? Of really what a Christian is. The one who does what? The character of God. Gracious, merciful, long-suffering. Full of mercy and truth and visiting the iniquity and the transgression and the sin. I'm going to visit you in the things that you've done purposely and accidentally and in the nature. And I'm going to seek to do what? Minister. Bring light. Bring life. Understand there's a sickness and there's a cure. And Jesus is that cure. But I love the fact that here, Paul is a persecutor. He persecutes the church. And he thought he was so righteous. I'm doing this for God. And yet, you know, Levi, like, oh, I'm doing this for Rome. Who's worse? Do you understand that here the self-righteous thought he was so much better than what? than the normal guy. So why do we rate sin? Why do we say some sins are good, some sins are bad? And I'll be honest with you, it's usually because of this. I want to feel better about me. I'm always in the lesser category. Every time I look, like, wow, at least I'm not like that. And the bottom line is that as Jesus doesn't see Levi a sinner, get patient. He doesn't say that he came and he saw a tax collector. He didn't say he came and he saw a sinner. He saw Levi. He saw Levi. And he told Levi, follow me. And I think this is such a beautiful thing, because as he comes now, he's sitting in that tax booth, and that's where we see. And as he's gathering these customs, as he's gathering the tariffs, eventually, you know, they're all going to do that. But then I love the fact that he passes by Levi. He says, follow me. There's this summons. And then he left everything and he followed him. And so as he leaves everything and he follows him, and now we begin to see that this beautiful thing, he just rose up and he left all and he followed him. He just said, everything that I have, you are more important. I want you in my life. Nothing else is as important. So he leaves his profession. He leaves that, and he begins to follow Jesus. And now we see here, verse 15, the supper. And it says this, it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. It's important to note that what we see here is when it comes to this supper with sinners, that they're sitting together in this place of unity, that Jesus does something unique. He redefines their identity. In other words, Saul becomes Paul. Jacob becomes Israel. Abram becomes Abraham. He's redefining. Levi becomes what? Matthew. And as we look to this, I think it's just so important to see that he's what? You're a gift of God. Really? I was Levi. You're a gift of God. And so we begin to look to the heart of what this is. And so he changes identities. He changes us from being sinners into being what? Oh, you're going to love this. Children. Children. Do you understand what that does? It means that there's a unity that should happen. He takes us from being independent sinners separated from God, and he brings us into a family, an actual family of God. And you look to the church, it is a family, a very dysfunctional family. It is, granted, but guess what? It doesn't have to be that way. There are some families, yeah, they are dysfunctional, but there's other families that are what? Man, there's just love in that family. And I think this is where I think he calls us to be. And so remember now where Galatians says what? Well, in Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 28, we saw that what? There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, nor male, female. They're all one. There's this unity that comes. And of course, initially there, when we looked at that passage in Galatians 2:12, they used to all sit together until these men from James came and created a division. And that's where Paul says, we got to stop this. That we are not here to be divided. There's not an us and them. There's just us who have been saved by his blood, and we're now a family. We're all united in this. And I think what happens is this. Keep in mind this. Whether you're a little sinner or a sinner, the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed you. If you were a great sinner, guess what? The blood of Jesus Christ cleansed you. Do you understand? Everyone has the same price. And as we all have the same price, guess what? Now we have the same worth. God looks at us and says, wow, you're my child. You know what I'm saying? We're all children of God now. And we all have what? We all have the same purpose, to glorify him. Now, we may have different ways of doing that, but it's all the same for glorifying me. And then as we talked about there, as we went through that psalm reading, what? He says, I want you to go and tell sinners about me, and I want you to worship me and praise me. This is the heart, as we noted there in Psalm 18, as we looked at verse 49, he says, therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and will sing praises to your name. I'm going to worship you and proclaim you. That's our purpose, to give glory to God. And I think what happens is we testify of his greatness, not mine. Isn't that what David did throughout that psalm as we've been reading this for the last few weeks? It's God's greatness, God's great. Look at what God did. Look at what God did. Look at what God did. And because he did this and this and this, man, am I going to worship him. Do you understand? The more you focus on what God has done, the more your body instantly just Lord, you're so good. You are so worthy of worship. And so I think it's important to see here this beautiful thing about why the supper with sinners and sitting together. And so, verse 15, it happened as he was dining at Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus. There was this unity. No matter who you were, come and be something new. And this unity with Christ. And so after we have the supper, now we see that during the supper, there's these groups. There's the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the self-righteous. In verse 16, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? So if you know anyone like this, but there is a tactic the enemy uses. And it's seen here in what these religious leaders do. They think they are superior. But in their superiority, I want you to notice what they do. There's a characteristic of people called this indirect opposition. Indirect opposition. They don't go to Jesus. They go to his disciples. Now, how many people don't come to you and talk to you, but they'll talk to other people about you? They'll talk to this person about you, and you did this, and you did that, but they won't come to you. And there's a reason why. Cowards. Cowards. They don't want to have to look at themselves. They don't want to have to confront you, because when they confront you, what? They're going to see another whole side of the picture. You understand how Scripture says when you hear a matter, it seems right until you what? Until you question the other guy. It seems really good on this end until you question someone else. So if I don't have to approach you, guess what I get to do? I get to believe my own version of the truth. Our youngest son, we say there's a truth and there's Marcus's version of the truth. Now, I love Marcus's version of the truth because it's so embellished and it makes everybody laugh. And so he has a way. You thought that Paul Bunyan was an embellishment? Listen to one of Marcus's stories. It's incredible to see his version of the truth. And his version of the truth just gets everybody rolling. But there is a truth, and there's Marcus's version. And I'll tell you what, that if you just listen to Marcus's version, you think, man, this is incredible. That really happened? And then you go, no, it didn't. And then it doesn't sound as wowed anymore. But this is what happens. See, if I can just say my version to someone else about you, guess what? It's an indirect opposition. I can cut you down and have everyone else do this. And this is where we see it's a relational manipulation. I'm trying to manipulate other people's relationship with you. And I do that through what? Not me coming to the truth, but me sharing my version of the truth. And notice what they do. When they come and they talk about this, the initial thing they do is this, they do this indirect criticism. Notice what happens here in verse 16. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Do you understand that what they begin to do is this? They attempt to sow doubt and cause division between Jesus and his followers. And they ask a question that does what? It implies disapproval and judgment. You know he's doing that wrong. You know he did that wrong. You know he did. And they're not saying, why is he doing that? Better yet, go to Jesus. Why are you doing this? Why? Two reasons. I love the Father and I love people. And I want them to come and experience the love of the Father. But that's not what these guys want. They want superiority. They want to rip someone else down. And they don't do it in a way that is sincere. Him, they're going to go what? They're going to say, hey, let's go to the disciples. Let's cause them to doubt him. Let's cause them to destroy the relationship and unity they have. Let's cause doubt in their mind and doubt in their heart. And it's a scary thing when Christians go to other Christians and say, oh, they're only doing this because of this. They're only doing that because of that. They're really not doing this because they love the Lord. They're not really doing this because they love people. They have ulterior motives. That's a scary thing. And you don't come to the person. But you begin to say these things so that other people can hear. You say these things where all of a sudden someone else is going to hear it. And they're going to say, well, is that true? Is that really why Pastor Lowell did that? And I think it's important is this. Why does Pastor Lowell come to church? Well, I come to church every Sunday because there's coffee. That's why I come to church. And there's flavored coffee. And then sometimes there's food. And that's why I come on Wednesday nights, because there's really good food. And there's desserts. And I come for that. Now, if that's what's being said, then guess what happens? You look and say, "Wow, I thought he loved us. I thought he was called." But do you understand how something like that can do what? It can plant a seed. It can plant a seed. And if it plants a seed in the heart, guess what? Satan can germinate that seed. And it's so important to do what? That's why the Bible says edify, build up. If you're going to say something, think the best about that person. And don't always go to the negative, because what happens is when you have to go to the negative about someone else and thinking, boy, they did this and this is the reason, they did that and that's the reason. And we always do what? We don't go to the person and say, let's deal with this. But we always do what? Indirect. And to denote this, it begins to undermine the real work that the Spirit is trying to do to unity. It begins to have people doubt people's real intentions. Hey, he's loving the Lord. Is he perfect? No, he's not perfect. Does he love the food? Oh, I do. There's a perk to that, but it's not what? I would be here even if there wasn't food. I'd be here if there wasn't coffee. And so when we look to these things, you know, why do we do what we do? Well, you can try to cause doubt. You can try to do this. But I love this that we're seeing here. There's a scrutiny. And understand their dysfunction. Understand their manipulation, because they don't go to Jesus. They go to the scribes. They try to create a division in the relationship. They try to get others to doubt Jesus, because they do. So others can do that too. And they try to cause doubt and dysfunction. And then the other thing that we see is this. Jesus, he doesn't respond to them in anger. Do you know that? I love this. He responds to them, as we see here, the Savior's statement, as we look to the end here of Mark chapter 2, verse 17. He says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you understand? He doesn't qualify the sin. He doesn't grade the sin, big sin, small sin. He says, listen, if anyone has any part of this sickness, do you understand? If there's one iota of this sickness called sin, it brings what? Death. No, not big sin brings death. Sin brings death. It's the sin nature brings death. And so often we think, no, what happens is this, that Jesus came to make bad men into good men. No, he didn't. Do you understand? He came to make dead men into living men. That's what he came to do. He came to take us who were dead in our sins and our trespasses and make us alive, vibrant life in the Spirit, vibrant life in the Word, vibrant life in Christ. This is what he came to do. And all of us have what? We all have that sickness that caused death. Whether you had just one inkling of it, you know, just keep in mind that they were trying to say you got a mask for COVID and glob up with all this antibacterial stuff. And then you got to put on, you know, hazmat suits and you can't be within 6 miles of anybody else. And they separate, because if you get one little thing in you, you're going to die. Guess what? Everyone still got it. Think about what happens with sin. Everyone's got it. Why? Well, here's the problem. You don't catch it. You're born with it. Man, that's how, yeah, you're born with it. It's one of these hereditary dysfunctional things about our makeup. We are born with sin. And guess what? You're going to die. And Jesus says, guess what? I can care what you're born with. Let me prove it to you. A man's blind from his birth, I'll make him see. A man's lame from his birth, I'll make him walk. Deal with that, because I am the great physician. And I love what he does. He uses this statement about man's sickness and his ability to cure. And so he says this, and I love verse 17. When he hears about it, they don't talk to him, but he hears. And he says to them, he goes and he approaches them, not in anger, not in bitterness, but in grace and truth. Is those who are well have no need of a physician. If you think that you're okay, then you're not going to come to me. But if you recognize that there's sin, any sin, understand, I'm the cure. I'm the cure. And there's a mode to do this. It's called repentance, turning from it, accepting me and turning from sin. It's doing a 180. And I think it's so important to see here that this is where the Lord says, you have to understand that there's a statement of sickness of all men. But then what I'm going to tell you is this. There's a statement of the cure. And the cure is this, Jesus. He's the answer. He's always been the answer. He will only be the answer. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. No man comes. No man is made whole. No man is cured except what? Through him. Through him and the work on the cross. May we be these people who do what? Man, go into the highways and byways. Don't judge people's sin, but understand God sees potential. I see them as what I'm going to make them into, like he sees me and you as what he's going to make us into, like Gideon, oh mighty man of valor. He sees us, what he's going to do, and he sees us as whole and complete in him. Why? Because God's outside of space and time. He understands who we're going to be in our new glorified bodies, redeemed. May we walk in that and seek, Lord, help us go into all these places and share because of what you've done. Can we sing your praises? Can we tell what you've done of your greatness to those you put in our lives? Amen? Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your heart and just how your grace continues to just build us up and magnify your name. We are asking, Lord, that you through your Spirit would continue to just draw us into this heart. We thank you, Lord, for just the calling of Levi. We thank you for all the things your word declares that we need to learn through this passage, that we would be those to love. We would be those not to judge. We would be those to simply like Levi, to just bring people to you, Jesus, bring them to you to hear your words. Oh, Lord, that we would be moved to do so. Knit our hearts to this truth. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said,
Amen.
Amen.